Book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 4, so if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're not going to stand quite yet, because Acts chapter 4 is really a continuation of a story, as the whole book of Acts is really a continuation of the story from Luke. In the book of Luke, Acts chapter 4 is really a continuation of Acts chapter 3 and the miracle that takes place there with the healing of the man who was lame. And in this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 3, an incredible miracle takes place. We find a man who has been crippled from birth and has never had the ability to walk. In fact, his situation is so difficult that he needed somebody to carry him to the temple. And the only thing that he had to be able to do to be able to provide or sustain himself, because he didn't have other people providing for him, was to beg there at the gate called Beautiful. And as Peter and John walk by, they see this man. And they see his need, but also very much understand his spiritual need. And through that, he comes and in the name of Jesus Christ, heals this man. The man was wanting just money. He wanted just another, you know, little bit of money to get him through the next day. But they knew that what he really needed was spiritual healing. But with that spiritual healing came physical healing for the man that was lame. And you can imagine the scene that created, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 3, the wonderful miracle. It says they then go into the temple because it was the hour of prayer. And after they come out, a crowd is now gathered around. And the lame man is hanging on to Peter and John, not because he can't stand up, because we know he can, not only can he stand, it says he's walking and leaping and praising God. And so his legs weren't the issue. He was just so thankful to these men. He was latching on to them because of the gratitude and thankfulness that he had for the compassion that they showed to him. Because, you know, there was a lot of people that walked by this man every single day. That was a very busy thing. And these are the only people that took an interest to do something to provide for this man. But when this crowd gathers, Peter does not lose the opportunity that he has. He understands he's got a great opportunity with this crowd of Jews gathering around him to see what all the commotion's about, to see this man that they just saw, maybe even just earlier that day, lying there. Now he's miraculously healed. And Peter preaches the gospel to them. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 it says, just part of his message, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And then down in verse 26 it says, "Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." And so this message that he was preaching to them was a message of repentance, from there to turn from their sins, to trust in Jesus Christ, the same man whose name this lame man was healed, to turn to Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. And so now that has all just happened, and that leads us up to chapter 4. So let's all stand, and as we're in Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And it says this, "As they spake unto the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple," this is Peter and John speaking to them, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power, or by what name, have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in your house tonight. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity that I have to preach your word and just the awesome responsibility that I have to do that. And I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. I pray that you'd help me to communicate truthfully and honestly and clearly your word to your people. And I pray that you would just help the audience tonight to receive your word and be obedient to it. Lord, I pray that they would not hear Ben Forster's words, but Lord, help them to hear directly from you. And I pray that you would just give us a good night and help me as I preach this text. And I pray that you'd help each listener and just give us a great night tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So right in the middle of Peter preaching his message, there's a big interruption that comes. We see the religious Jewish leaders enter the scene. We see that there's several people that come out of this cast of characters. We see the Sadducees, the priests, and the captain of the temple. So some group, the people that were there on the Temple Mount doing some of the work that was involved with the temple, come and take hold of Peter and John. And in their preaching, I think there's a very high probability that either they were the eyewitnesses of what was going on and were just trying to see, is this going to just all break up and they're going to go on their way? Or it's very possible they are going about their duties, you know, attending to the temple and doing the kind of things that they were supposed to, and many things they are not supposed to do, because that's why Jesus came and turned over the tables in the temple. They're much more interested in everything aside from doing the actual work of God in the temple. But nevertheless, they were probably very preoccupied. But one way or another, word gets around to them of what's going on outside in Solomon's porch. And I think one of the key things that Peter was preaching in chapter 3 must have got to them, because he says this in chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "The God of Abraham," I'm sorry, verse 14, "but ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now they might have been a little bit upset that they are the ones being accused of killing Jesus Christ, but that really wasn't their main concern. It was this whole question. They said the trigger word for the Sadducees, and that is resurrection of the dead. And just like sometimes they say people get triggered now, the Sadducees were very triggered by this word. And they're like, okay, well, that's it. We're not having any of this up in basically what they considered their house. They didn't consider it really God's house. It was really considered this was their territory. These guys, these followers of Jesus Christ, were on their turf, interrupting. And they may have let that go on for a little bit. But when they started talking about the resurrection of dead and invoking the name of Jesus Christ, and not only just saying that they believe theoretically that the resurrection of the dead takes place, but affirming certainly that Jesus Christ himself was very resurrected from the dead, and this man was healed, was a further testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, there was a major problem. You know, the Sadducees were the ones, they were the group that they rejected the belief of the resurrection of the dead. In fact, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, it says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And in the Bible background commentary, it writes this about the Sadducees. It says, "The Sadducees control the temple hierarchy and most of the resident priesthood." So it wasn't just like there was just a few of the people that were there working on the temple that were Sadducees, and the most of them were Pharisees. In the temple and in the organization of the temple, the vast majority of those people that were there were Sadducees, and they were ones that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so this really created a major stir at the temple because of what Peter was preaching. And if this was true, and one of their core tenets of their beliefs is the fact that there is no resurrection of the dead, that creates a few problems for the Sadducees, doesn't it? I mean, how can they have political power if Peter and John have just obviously proved that their whole, philosophy of belief is completely bogus? You know, that doesn't have just, theological implications, but it also has very practical monetary and power implications for them and for their group. So they're like, we're not going to have any of that. And in fact, let's lock them up and round them up right now. And that's what we find that what happened here in verse 2. It says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So I'm not just making that up. That's exactly why they arrested him. It wasn't so much the preaching of Jesus. It was this whole doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And it says in verse 3 that they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. So they were praying at the temple at the ninth hour. The preaching takes place, so it's getting now towards evening. And unlike what they did with Jesus, which was, we're going to go ahead and have court in the middle of the night, which was illegal for them to do, they went ahead and locked Peter and John up, and most likely the lame man as well. Well, he wasn't lame anymore. The man that was healed. I'm going to refer to him as the man that was healed because he's not lame anymore. So with that, he locks them up to have the trial the following day. And on that following day, the council was held. And now even more people are brought in. It says, the rulers, elders, scribes, Annas the high priest. He is a man that was formerly high priest. He wasn't any longer the high priest, but because of his great position, because of the influence that he had, he still maintained the title and is called in multiple places in Scripture the high priest. Then we also find Caiaphas, who was the current high priest at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and he was the one that was responsible primarily for the plot to actually take and crucify Jesus. And then two other men, John, who's not the Apostle John, and Alexander. And with that, the rest of the rulers, elders, and scribes. So with this, really makes up the group that we call, that's called in the passage, the council, but the Sanhedrin. It's the ruling Jews. It's the ones with the judgment power, the power to, they had the power to enforce Jesus Christ being crucified. And now, very much, they are in the hands of people who have life and death, really. And they can say whatever, basically they say goes, will go. And so this is a very fearful situation. I mean, if you've ever stood in front of a judge, even for a parking ticket, you understand that that is not a fun thing to do. When someone else holds all the power to say, you're either going to jail, you're getting locked up, you're going to be, even something as simple as you got to go to driving school, that is still a very serious thing. And these men held Peter and John's life in their hands. And so as a consequence, you would think they would be very careful about what they're going to say, what they're going to do when placed under these circumstances. The other thing that's interesting, too, that you see here in the text, that it says in verse 6 that these groups were gathered together at Jerusalem. And that's noteworthy because that means some of these people weren't normally at Jerusalem. So this is a big enough deal, this council that they were assembling together, that these either the people got word or word was sent, or they came in to be able to hold this council against Peter and John. And the heart of the question that comes to this, that they want answers for, is found here in the next block of our text. And it starts in verse 7. It says this. It says, and when they had set them in the midst, speaking of Peter and John and the lame man, it says, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And this that they're talking about is obviously the healing that had just taken place. And I think it's interesting that these men acknowledge the fact that it wasn't Peter and John's power that healed this man that's standing before them whole. That they're looking at, they're saying, we know you two guys didn't do it, So who is responsible for this is essentially what they're saying. And they knew it wasn't normal human effort. And what's interesting about this as well is that the power and the name are essentially one and the same, because it says in verse 8, as Peter begins his response, it says, "And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole." I think there's a great deal of irony here. He's like, why on earth are we? Okay, so we're having a trial about this wonderful thing that has happened. He's like, but if you want to know what took place, and in somewhat in their defense, they did have a right as the religious leaders to inquire about this and want to understand, although we know what their true motivation is. They're not actively seeking the truth. And unfortunately, in today's society, we see lots of people asking a lot of questions, right? And as Christians, sometimes we want to get really excited about that. Oh man, these people are really asking questions. They're wanting to search these matters out. Well, in very many of the cases that I found, when people start asking questions, it's not because they really want to know the truth about the subject. They just want to start a debate and then tell you what they believe about it, and they don't have any interest whatsoever in listening to your side of the story. But that was very much the case here as well. But Peter says, if you want to know who did this and by what power and what name, it is through the name of Jesus Christ. And when he says this, I think we also need to bring out in the beginning of verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's look over at Acts chapter 1. You almost don't even need to turn there, but we'll look at it anyway. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, one of the key verses for the whole book of Acts, it says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So, we're seeing right here Peter being a demonstration of exactly what Jesus Christ said was going to happen. And he's receiving the power and the boldness to speak on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ, and that has empowered him to be able to speak to them. And also, this is a fulfillment of Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, when Jesus was warning his disciples, he says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given unto you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And Jesus was warning his disciples that the day is going to come when it's not just going to be me that's going to be arrested. You are the ones that are going to be arrested. You're the ones that's going to be standing in front of the religious leaders. You're the ones that are going to be standing before the councils. And you cannot trust in your flesh when you're faced with those situations. You need to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And he told them very clearly that they would need the filling of the Holy Spirit of God to deal with these situations. And we see this theme in Acts chapter 1. We're going to see it carried throughout the book of Acts, the filling of the Holy Spirit and just the vital importance that it has in the life of believers and in service for God and taking a stand for God and being the ministers that we ought to be. We have to be filled with the Spirit. And as Peter speaks, he doesn't mince any words with the council. He's not careful about what he says. He just goes straight to the heart of the matter. And in fact, as he goes, he invokes the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, just like he did in chapter 3. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, he says, you know what I did? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man was made whole. And he tells them that this very man that you crucified, it's through his power that this man was healed. And with this, it being a very fearful thing to be standing in front of the council, I think we also see that Peter understood that he had a very awesome opportunity as well. Jesus Christ didn't preach to this group this way. In fact, he didn't really say anything to them. When Caiaphas asked him, basically all he said is, thou sayest it. And so he didn't preach to them, say, hey, you need to trust in me. He had already been trying to tell them that throughout his earthly ministry. That wasn't the time. He already knew what they were purposing their heart to do. But Peter took the opportunity to preach the gospel, showing the grace of God and giving these religious leaders one more chance to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, reject their religion and turn to Jesus Christ. And with great boldness, he speaks to them. And not only that, he goes right into the rest of it. He says, being known of you, in verse 10, be it known of you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead. So he goes right back to the fact of the resurrection of the dead. You know, that just had to just, oh, you know, that I that did not endear him to his audience as he talks about this by any way, shape, or form. And he says, even before him, raised from the dead, even by him, does this man stand here before you whole? And the second part of it is, he's saying, and you can't deny the healing that took place. He's standing right here. This isn't a faith healing where somebody gets healed and they can kind of walk and take two or three steps and then they still have to get into the wheelchair and be rolled off the platform. This was a true healing that took place. He was still healed and just as sound and just as whole the following day, because he was truly healed by the power of God. And not only that, he says that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he, Jesus Christ, is the one that made this man whole. And that word whole there is the same word that's used in verse 12 when it says, neither is there salvation. That word salvation and the word whole is the same Greek word. And it's talking about the fact that not only did the man experience physical healing, but he also experienced spiritual healing through Jesus Christ. And then as Peter goes on to preach to these men, they still don't shut him up yet, and so he continues. And in the next part, he says in verse 11, it says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now that passage may sound familiar, because if we turn over in Luke chapter 20, the Holy Spirit brought these words to the mind of Peter, something that his master had also said. In Luke chapter 20, in verse 17, he says, and as he beheld them, and this is him speaking to the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. Doesn't that group sound kind of familiar to you? That's who he was preaching to here. And he speaks these words, Jesus speaking in verse 17. He says this, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And so Peter comes here and actually quotes that same thing, which is a quotation from the 118th Psalm. And you almost had to think, you know, have you ever heard something before? And you're like, man, that sounds really familiar. Where did I hear that before? Is that quote from a movie? Is that from a song or something like that? You've got to know that when Peter quotes from the Psalm, the 118th Psalm, and says this, talking about the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, they're like, I've heard that somewhere before. And some people their minds may have gone, I know exactly where that is. Their mind might have went just immediately back to Jesus Christ preaching those very words and accusing them of this exact same thing as he quotes this. But when he's saying that, Peter is making, and the psalmist and Jesus Christ, but specifically in this text, as he's repeating the words that he heard Jesus say as he's speaking to these religious leaders, he's making a construction analogy. Now, I get the privilege of working in construction quite a bit, so I know a little bit about construction. I'm not nearly as versed as many of you are in here, knowing everything about building. But he's basically saying to them, you religious leaders, you're saying that you're builders. You're not just saying that, oh, I've been on a construction site before. You're builders. And like when you hire a builder, there's an expectation that you have by hiring a builder that they actually know how to build a house, right? I mean, that's something that hopefully if you hire one, like when we hired the guy to build the apartment over here, we didn't say, you know, there was a great expectation. We were like, so you know how to build one of these, right? No, there's an expectation that he already, since he was saying he was a builder and he had references and other things like that, there was an expectation that he knew how to build stuff, right? And so he's saying that you men are saying that you're builders. Well, if that is the case, why did you take the most valuable, most important piece of the structure, not just a cornerstone, because there's multiple corners on the building, but the most important cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, and you just took it, we don't need this, boys, and chucked it in the dumpster. I don't know what this thing's for, and they tossed it. That's the analogy that he's making to them. And just as ludicrous as that would say, as you can think of the most expensive or most important part of a building, and the builder is looking at all the pieces of the construction he's looking at laying out, he's like, I don't know what that is, but one thing I do know, we don't need that. Get it out of here. But as ludicrous as that sounds, that's exactly what these Jewish leaders did. They were presented with Jesus Christ, the most important part of their faith, the fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets had talked about, and they said, you're not important. We don't need you. We're completely rejecting you, but we know what we're talking about. And so with that, either one of two things is true with these religious leaders. They absolutely have no idea what they're doing and have absolutely no understanding of the Word of God and what it says. Or two, they do know exactly what they're doing and are committing the most egregious type of malpractice that could ever be. It's like, we know what's right, but yet we are willfully going to reject and point people the wrong direction. Either way is completely wicked and completely wrong. And then Peter goes on to say this in verse 12. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Peter is not trying to be unkind to these religious leaders. What he is simply doing is restating the very words of Jesus Christ in a slightly different way, as he spoke to Thomas in John chapter 14 and verse 6. And he says to Thomas, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is just saying that Jesus Christ is the only way. And there is no other way of salvation. There's no other route. There's no other way around. There's no other religion. There's no other good work. There's no other kind of sacrifice. You know, you religious leaders may be saying all these different things can make you a good person or can give you favor with God. But there is no other way but through Jesus Christ. And that's where the message that we find here stops. But we see the next thing that I think is just so fascinating in this text. Now, this is kind of, in verse 13 is really a continuation of a new thought, but it really summarizes and kind of ties together what we've looked at already so far. And it says this in verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know, this statement about them being ignorant and unlearned weren't saying that these guys were just a bunch of hicks or hillbillies and they didn't know what they were talking about. What they were meaning is that these were unschooled people. These weren't people who had gone to some sort of rabbinical training or even been taught Greek rhetoric or any kind of things like that. They hadn't gone through the different schoolings and things like that were available to the aristocracy and to the religious and to the elite of that day. These were just regular old folks. These were obviously fishermen and other people of other trades. But yet, they're like, those guys are doing as good a job as us. They're probably actually doing a little bit better job than we could do if we were placed in this situation. And it was amazing to them. It says they marveled. But then it also says, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They spake the word of God like their master Jesus did. And when it says in verse 13, it says it took knowledge of them, it means this. It means, man, I recognize that. There's those guys man, you remind me of something. Like, I've had this happen before. Living in Springfield, it's still a relatively small town mentality, especially if you spend any time on the north side. Or you live in Springfield, you always run into people that you know. I mean, you can't go to Walmart, you can't go to, you know, you go anywhere. Anytime you don't want to see Lowe's, anytime you don't want to see people, you can guarantee you're going to see people that you know. And it's unavoidable. And I've seen people, what's worse, I like seeing people that I know, but what's really awkward is when you see people that know you, and you're like, I have no clue who you are. Now, you don't ever say that. You're always like, hi, or yeah, or good to see you, how about the weather, or any kinds of things like that. And you try to get over to somebody else, you're going to do that person? I have no idea. And they're like, well, you don't help. But anyway, I've had that happen to me before, and sometimes they don't necessarily know who I am, but they know it's like, you're Rachel Forrester's boy. You look like a Mills. Or I've also heard, oh, you look just like Ray Keith. You've got to be his boy. And it's people that have known my dad way back when, and they know that there's the way I talk or the way I look or my mannerisms either favor, believe it or not, the two families that I come from. And I've got both characters. I like to think I've got the best characteristics of both, and none of the bad. But at least that's what I like to tell myself. But and then they're probably, both sides are saying, well, what bad? But we also do it when we hear preachers. We say, like, that Ben Moore, he preaches just like Bill Marshall. Or we say, Wester, man, he preaches like Pastor did back then. Or any, you know, these guys, we associate people with who they've been trained under, with who they've spent time with. Why is that? It's because their mannerisms, their actions, their behavior, the things that they say, the things that they do illustrate that they've spent a lot of time with this person. And when they saw Peter and John, this is just a wonderful testimony. When they saw them, they're like, you know that Jesus guy we crucified? You guys remind us exactly of him. Now, they didn't say that out and out, but as they were talking, it says that they knew exactly who this person was related to. And then in verse 13, too, if this one characteristic out of them all further stood out to them, and it says this, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that boldness reminded them exactly of the boldness of Jesus Christ. And so that really takes us up to the elements that we find here in the text. And there's a lot of good things that we find. You know, we see Holy Spirit filling and the importance of being filled with the Holy Ghost. We see the boldness to preach the Word of God, even to those who are hostile to it. And those are great principles that we can apply and use. We need to not just be passive just because we think somebody is hostile to the truth of God's Word. We need to take a stand and be willing to stand up against wrong, stand up for the truth of God's Word, and not with an attitude or not with hate or not with judgmentalness or any kind of thing like that, but just boldly tell the people, this is what we believe. This is the truth that comes from God's Word. But not only that, we need to also have the boldness to speak the name of Jesus Christ. Religion loves to talk about God. Oh, God, this, and praise God, and oh, I want to thank God for all these blessings, and all these kinds of things. And you can pray like that. Muslims will even love you for that. But when you invoke the name of Jesus Christ, people have a problem with it. In fact, I was talking to a coworker not too long ago. He's a Christian, and he gets asked to pray at Rotary every once in a while. And he was a frequent one that would pray at Rotary Club, and he'd pray in Jesus' name. I mean, nothing. Not like he was preaching in the prayer. In fact, his prayers are generally usually pretty, you know, it's not like he's preaching the gospel. I mean, some people preach while they pray. They don't really pray, they preach. They preach, pray. But he was just normally praying, but he would pray in Jesus' name. And he had the person that was head of their Rotary come up to him and he's like, hey, man, that's great that you pray and all and everything for us. We appreciate that. But you got to stop talking about Jesus in your prayers. It just we've had complaints. There's people who have been offended by that name. And we just really appreciate it if you could just stop doing that. Now, he had the gumption and the grit to say, there's no way. You can either just not ask me to pray, But if I pray, I'm going to pray in Jesus' name, because that's the only way we can pray to the Father is through Jesus' name. So how ludicrous is that? But it just shows you how much religion hates Jesus Christ and hates the very name of Jesus. The only thing that the world likes about the name of Jesus is to take it in vain. But we should not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, His name, and what He has done for us. And then also we see a great another principle, just the fact that Peter and John, although they were facing this great assault from the religious leaders, it would have been probably pretty easy for the man that was healed. He's like, you know, I didn't really have anything to do with this. I mean, I was just talking to these guys. Yes, they healed me. I'm very thankful for that. But can I just, like, get out of this? I mean, but no, he wanted to stay with Peter and John. I mean, they may have forced him to be arrested, but he stood right there with them while they were being interrogated by the council. And instead of denying them, I mean, Jesus' followers, when they had the chance to stand with Jesus Christ, they all turned tail and run. They all abandoned him. But this man had enough character that he wanted to stay with a man that were influential in him being healed. And then finally we see also that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Another wonderful principle that we see here in the text, neither is there salvation in any other. And I do want us to clearly understand from this text, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. If you are hoping or trusting in anything else other than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a time where you have believed in the Son, where you have trusted and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not saved. Jesus Christ made that very clear. There's no salvation in your testimony. There is no salvation in praying a prayer at an altar, or in a preacher telling you you're okay, or in baptismal waters, or through any other religion, or any other man, or any other type of program, or anything. Peter's talking to the most religious people of his time. These are the people that claim to worship the true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. But yet these people did not believe in Jesus Christ. They needed Jesus. And how much more so if the very most religious people in the whole wide world need Jesus Christ? Every single one of us need Jesus Christ as well. And I don't want to be so naive to think, well, it's a Wednesday night, everybody's saved. I've just found that not to be true. And this is a great opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ, because He is the only way of salvation. And, you know, although the council played a direct part in Jesus' crucifixion, we also need to understand that we are responsible for Jesus' crucifixion as well, because He died for our sins. You know, it says in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, I want us to understand that there is some great application, though, for us tonight. You know, as we look at this passage and look what all has taken place, if we need to understand that our lives need to demonstrate that we've been with Jesus. And really the question that we need to walk away asking ourselves is, have I been with Jesus? And there's some things that will illustrate that fact if we have been with Jesus. There's some characteristics that we find here in this passage that show that Peter and John had been with Jesus. You know, if we want to demonstrate that we have been with Jesus, one of the things we will do is we will find ourselves doing what Jesus did. In chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, it says that Peter was preaching the gospel and telling these people how to be saved. And I kind of glossed over the fact, but it says in verse 4 that about 5,000 people were saved at this time. And so a great number, this was just of men, so we don't know exactly, the thousands of people were saved through the preaching of the gospel, but they were busy about the ministry of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do? He preached to the multitudes. He saw that people could hear about the truth, that they needed to repent from their sins and trust in the Messiah as their Savior. And that's exactly what they were doing. And the second thing we can find is that the only way we can accurately remind people of Jesus Christ is if we are Holy Spirit filled. You know, as we think about this idea that keeps coming up time and time again in the book of Acts, the vast importance of being Holy Spirit filled. You know, Jesus Christ never had one spot of sin in His life. He was always able to be completely filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But yet us, we don't do that quite good, do we? We have sin. We allow self into our lives. We allow sin into our lives to prevent the Holy Spirit of God. If we're allowing these other things to fill up part of our life, and I know our bodies aren't just like a gas tank that we can just, you know, pour this much in, but the principle still holds true. If we have sin, if we have self in our life, the Holy Spirit cannot fill us. And if we are to remind people of Jesus Christ, we need to be Holy Spirit filled. And that means we cannot allow... Now, that means we're going to be sinlessly perfect. No. But we should not have a tolerance for any speck of sin, any speck of self that the Holy Spirit of God is convicting us and showing us, hey, this problem over here, this thing that you're thinking about right now as I'm speaking these words to you, that needs to be dealt with. You cannot be filled if you still have that in your life. Also, we'll prove that we've been with Jesus if we can accurately tell others about Him. It's a very fearful thing to me if for people that have gone to church the vast majority of their life, claim to be a Christian, claim to be a member of a church for a long period of time. They don't claim they have been a member of a church for a very long time. But yet, if someone wants to talk to them about the gospel, or if we just said, you know, we had 10 people come to the altar and need to be saved tonight, if someone grabbed you and said, hey, can you show this person how to be saved? And you're like, ooh, I'm out on that. Could you go get it? That is a problem. That is a major problem. We should be able to tell people about Jesus. If we know Him, if we've spent time with Him, that is a major illustration. If we can't tell other people about Jesus Christ, there is a problem. And it shows that we have not been with Jesus. You know, I can't tell you about somebody I don't know. But somebody I know, I should be able to tell them your favorite color, what they like to eat, what their mannerisms are, what all the different kinds of things, because I've spent time with them and I know and understand that. And in the exact same way, we need to show that we've been with Jesus because we can tell people about Him. But one of the defining characteristics that we find about Peter and John that reminded them of Jesus was their boldness. And this boldness means a freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech. And the thing that we need to understand tonight is that we need boldness every single day to carry out God's work. You know, I'm going to list just a few things, and these are very small things, but for us as Americans, are seemingly very challenging things for us to do. Give someone a tract. I'm not going to deny the fact, I'm not going to try to tell you, oh, that's just easy to do. Just go give everybody a tract. That's not scary at all. Or any. I talk to people all the time that knock doors. I've experienced it personally myself many, many, many times. It is a nerve-wracking, it is a fearful thing to just share a tract with somebody and just tell them, hey, I just want to tell you God loves you. Could you please read this sometime when you get a chance? That's a super simple thing to do. But if it was so simple and so easy and didn't require any effort or boldness on our part, Springfield, Missouri would be blanketed with tracts just from Berean Baptist Church alone, not to mention every other Bible-believing church that exists around here. But that's not the case. You know, inviting a friend to church, that requires boldness. It's not a hard thing to do, but just by the same way, we've got to have boldness if we're going to do that. Giving your testimony. You know, it's good to ask people their testimony. If you're struggling with things to talk to people about at church, have them share their testimony. That should all be something that we have in common. We should have the testimony of how Jesus Christ changed our life. It's something that every single member of Berean Baptist Church who's truly saved should have that in common. And that's a story that we have to share. And giving your testimony, especially to someone who's unsaved, does require boldness. You know, here's one that I know is stupid, but at the same time requires boldness. Just something as simple as bowing your head and praying with a bunch of coworkers or at a business meeting or a bunch of people you know aren't saved. It's really easy to say, can you just excuse me a second? I'm just going to ask a blessing for this food. Or do you mind if I just pray over the food? That's even requires a little bit more boldness. I mean, sometimes you can... Okay, amen. All right, yeah, what were you saying? You kind of get it in while they're drinking a glass of water or something like that, and you kind of done your religious duty, and then, I didn't deny Christ, or I didn't do anything, you know, I actually prayed. You know, that just shows a very much of a lack of boldness on our part. And I've been there. It's like, I'm just going to pray to myself with my eyes open. God knows I'm praying. They don't have to know I'm praying. And I'm still thankful for my food. But that's something God's convicted me about, is that us showing that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is nothing wrong with that. And we should not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And even just doing something as simple as that, we may not have an opportunity to share the complete plan of salvation with somebody, but you can show and illustrate to somebody that God is important in my life, and I'm thankful for the food that He's provided to me. And just that simple thing that we do, if we show faithfulness and show genuine and sincerity in doing that, that's a testimony to others that God has a claim over our life and He's something important to me, that I'm going to do this, even though it's socially awkward and though it makes everybody uncomfortable, I still want to do that because it's important to me and I have been with Jesus. And then finally, going against your family or their wishes to stand for the Lord. Well, you know, we're having that big reunion at noon on Sunday. Well, you know, there's Friday night, almost every night of the week except Wednesday night, all Sunday afternoon, got all these other times, but family members who aren't saved love to put us in compromising situations. And I genuinely think some of it is to see, you know, are they really real about what all this religion they say they have? Oh, well, they'll just skip out on it just for a stupid family reunion or just for this or that. What type of faith do we truly have if our family members can twist our arm and guilt us in and making us feel guilty for standing for Jesus Christ, or just dressing right, or just living right, or just being faithful to come to church? Unsaved family members aren't big fans of that. But we can have boldness and we can stand for the Lord in all these situations. You know, as I think about these things that we all struggle with at some level, or maybe I'm just the only one that struggles with all these things, I'm very thankful we're not called today to go to the whipping post or stay locked up in jail or hide in caves or all the other kinds of things that we look at our forefathers. I just don't know if Americans today have the grit in their gizzard to stand up for any of those things or not. If we can't do these basic things, if we can't take just a very trivial stand for the Lord, how on earth do we expect us, well, I know if persecution comes, I'll stand for God. Well, that's real easy to say until the soldiers march in and say, okay, who's really for real or not? All the people that aren't real, just get out of here. We just want to deal with all the rest of them that are. That's a completely different situation. And I'm not proposing that that's going to happen anytime soon, although we see in history that those types of things have happened throughout the world. But the challenge from this message tonight is not mine. The challenge is the testimony of Peter and John. You know, when people look at us, who or what do they associate with us? What are we showing our family, our friends, our neighbors, what our true priorities are? You know, I've been to funerals like this, and I hate to go to funerals like this. When someone who has been a member at church for a long period of time, who has served God, or, you know, has been a member, they have a testimony of salvation, and people get up and they talk about them. And they're like, oh, so-and-so, boy, he liked his guns. And boy, he loved his family and loved to farm or loved the Green Bay Packers or whatever it is. And they go up to a man and talk about all these different things. And, you know, as a footnote in the obituary as it's read, and they remember Green Bay Church for 50 years, they loved serving God and was saved at such and such a date, and that was it. And then there's a whole paragraph after paragraph about their life that has nothing to do with God. My hope and my prayer is that when my obituary is read, that they'll have something to say about me that includes my faithfulness to God. That it's not about, oh, he loved his work, and it's all about computers, or boy, he was good at basketball, or whatever the case may be. I don't want those things to be said of me, and we shouldn't have desire, but those things that people say about us are a very unfiltered view of what our true priorities are. And we need to be introspective enough to look inside ourselves and say, what are my priorities? What does my life say? And does my life, and primarily not just my life, because really what it's talking about here is their speech. What the disciples said, what Peter and John said, they betrayed the fact that they had been with Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for the plain and simple truth from it. And Lord, I thank you for the testimony of Peter and John and just the power and boldness and the power of the Spirit upon their life. And God, I pray that we would be challenged tonight to understand the importance of being Holy Spirit-filled, the importance of having lives that demonstrate the fact that we spend time with you, that we know your word, that we love your word, that we communicate with you, that every aspect of our life, when they look at us, they say, you know who that person's been with? They've been with Jesus. I pray that we'd be convicted and challenged from Peter and John's testimony tonight, and I pray that you would just encourage each one of us to respond as the Holy Spirit convicts and deals. I pray that we'd be challenged to be better servants for you, better witnesses. Help us as a church and as individuals to take a stand for Jesus Christ and be the witness and testimony and servants you'd have us to be. I pray that you would bless and work in the invitation as only you can. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to have a hymn of invitation at this time.
483.
Page number 483. Let's all stand. And this is just your opportunity to respond to the message as God has dealt with